The following message is a ministry of Littleton Bible Chapel in Littleton, Colorado. For more information, visit our website at littletonbiblechapel.org.
Psalm 11. It's a wonderful psalm. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Let's take a moment. Ask the Lord to speak to you through His Word this morning. Instruct you, minister to you. Psalm 11, this is God's Word. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Lord, we are thankful for Your Word, and we ask now for the blessing upon the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God, both written and incarnate. May Your Word and may the incarnate Word Christ be high and lifted up and exalted in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are back in the Psalms. The Psalms. Last year we started in Psalm 1 and didn't know if we were going to pick this back up or not. But we are now in Psalm 11. The elders thought it would be good to continue our series through the summer. It's kind of a fitting book for the summer. People are traveling. They may miss a message. And it's also just a break in some ways from our series in Mark, which has been such a delight for me personally. But the Psalms are wonderful. They cover the gamut of emotions. They put really words to our emotions. They cover the spectrum. They articulate the frustration and brokenness of the world we live in. The Psalms are real. They deal with reality. And we love that about the Psalms. They help make sense of this broken, messed up, twisted, odd, weird, frustrating, absurd, to use the language of Ecclesiastes, world we live in. As we learned last summer, the Psalms read more like a photo album than a novel. There are 150 of them, each psalm representing a chapter, so it makes it the longest book in the Bible, with the longest chapter and the shortest chapter in the Bible. And just by way of recap, there's roughly seven categories of psalms. So there are wisdom psalms. These are practical, God-centered wisdom. Psalm 1's a good example of this, and really that's a template for the rest of the psalms, Psalm 1. There are royal psalms, which speak about the coming Messiah, the Lord Christ. Psalm 2 would be a classic example of a royal psalm. There may be the most of these, lament psalms, emotional, guttural cries for help. Again, they put words to our pain and cry out to God for help and deliverance. There are imprecatory psalms. These call on God to act, to move, to judge, to bring His wrath, to punish the wicked and judge the Lord's enemies. We see a little bit of that in our psalm this morning. There are thanksgiving psalms. Think of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, all that is in me. Bless His holy name. Forget not any of His benefits. There are pilgrimage psalms. These psalms were used in Israel's worship, oftentimes as they were traveling to the tabernacle or the temple. They recollected the memories of God delivering His people out of Egypt. And they were used in the holidays and feasts and meals. There are enthronement psalms. Psalm 48 is a good example of this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. They speak of the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God. Again, we see a little bit of that in our psalm this morning. So this is a compilation of many different authors over 900 years, people like Moses to David to Asaph to the sons of Korah to Solomon. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament. Of the 360 quotations or allusions to the New Testament, 112 are from the Psalms. We learn more about Jesus in the Psalms than any other Old Testament book. And the word psalm comes from this Hebrew word, the plucking of strings. And so the Psalms are songs. It's the songbook for the Lord's people. Jesus would have grown up singing and memorizing and knowing many of the Psalms. It was his songbook. One last quick word about the role of the Psalms in the life of God's people. The Psalms really invite us into a God-centered world. The dominion of God, which was and which is and is to come. We live in a broken, jacked up, messed up world full of disappointment and frustration. A world that's hostile to God and that suppresses the truth of God. A world that's backwards, that calls good bad and bad good. And really, we need the Psalms like we need a chiropractor. It gives us a theological adjustment. Now, Psalm 11 has two halves. The first half articulates the conflict. The second half articulates the resolution. The climax of the conflict really comes in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the question of Psalm 11. That's the question that drives this psalm. And really, honestly, it's a very, very relevant question, which makes it a contemporary psalm. We might call this psalm, or we might title this psalm, something like, what to do when faced with radical secularization? Or, trusting God in an upside-down world. That's the title I chose. Or, how to survive as a believer when you become the minority in the culture. Or, how to cope with the powerful and wicked of the world when they mock you and want to kill you. Or how to respond when the institutions of God are destroyed or being destroyed. I don't want to be overly dramatic, but again, this is a relevant psalm for us today. The great Presbyterian preacher James Montgomery Boyce, a number of decades ago, wrote this. He said, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? More than 50 years ago, the great Bible teacher Arno Gabelin called this, quote, the burning question of our day. But that was in 1939, when his study was copyrighted. It is 1,000 times more true today. What shall we do when the laws are not upheld? When morality is undermined and evil sweeps on unchecked? What shall we do when the Bible is undermined and its teachings disregarded? When even churchmen seem to support the rising tide of secularism? Indeed, it is a burning question. When we see the rapid pace of moral implosion all around us, this is the topic of conversation. What should Christians do? How do Christians respond? How then should we live? What are the solutions? Where do we find refuge? So here's the main idea of this psalm. When lawless and wicked people get more and more control, don't freak out. Don't get depressed. The Lord is sovereign. He will judge. Don't panic. Don't retreat. Take refuge in the Lord. Let's look at verse 1. Three temptations for the believer to panic. Now, notice the psalm starts with an affirmation. David is telling himself something. He's speaking to himself. And it starts with the words, in the Lord, I take refuge. So again, he's talking to himself. He's considering the temptations to freak out or panic, which we'll cover in just a minute. But the secret to this whole psalm really is in this first line. Spoiler alert. The answer to this psalm is in the very first line. Preach to yourself and remind yourself that the Lord is the place of refuge. Now, there's actually, right out of the gates here, a very important, relevant lesson for us. A biblical principle which we should all know and practice and be familiar with. And it's this lesson of preaching to yourself, speaking to yourself, talking to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you know I quote often in his classic sermon series on spiritual depression, which was published into a book, said this when he preached on Psalm 42. Now, this is a long quote, so bear with me. But what he says here and the observation he makes here will literally change your life. And I'm not just exaggerating or overstating it. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. It's actually become a very famous quote. The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. That we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment, he's talking about Psalm 42, was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. You know this psalm. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Do you know what I mean? If you do not, you have but little experience. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. Amen. Preach to yourself. Speak to yourself. That's what David is doing here. Now, the first temptation is in verse 1. The believer is distressed by this temptation to retreat. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Now, it's difficult to reconstruct what exactly is going on in David's life. Really, we don't know. But two suppositions have risen to the top. One suggestion is that this psalm is about David's conflict with Saul. If you remember, this was terribly frustrating for David and awkward. Here's Saul, who's repeatedly trying to kill him, then apologize, then he tries to kill him again. He's chasing him. He's hunting him down. Very, very stressful, as you can imagine. Another possibility is that this is when Absalom, his son, tries to take the throne and kill his father. How humiliating, how discouraging was that? Well, we know there's many psalms about that, those two stories. Whatever the context, there seems to be an inner conflict, as you can imagine. There's this temptation that we've all experienced to varying degrees in different situations to freak out, to despair, to get depressed or discouraged. But David starts the song with this rhetorical question. How can I flee and take refuge? He's essentially saying, how can I do that when I've already taken refuge in the Lord? Why should I run to a tower of safety when the Lord is my strong tower? That's what he's saying. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my rock. He's my shield. He's my hope. What can man do to me? Now, we would be missing the heart of this psalm if we missed just the very normal human aspect and emotion of this temptation to despair or flee. Now, again, maybe these are the words of David's own imagination. Maybe it's the counselors of David who are telling him this. Or maybe they're repeating the words of someone they heard. You need to get out of here. We don't know. We're not told. But the message or the temptation is for David to get out of Dodge, to abandon, to leave, to retreat. Now, it's not totally clear why this is bad. In other times, David does retreat. He does run. Not all retreating is bad. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians. He retreats. He's lowered out of a window in a basket and to avoid being captured. And again, David at times had to flee. But in this case, apparently, to back down and run away was an act of fear, not faith. In verse 2, we get more intel into what's actually happening, and we see the second temptation. The believer is distressed by the influence and power of evildoers. Now, we can identify with this. We can understand this. He says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." So the wicked have become unhinged. The wicked are showing their true colors, either figuratively or literally. They are flinging arrows. They are locked and loaded, and their bow is bent. And who is their prey? It's the righteous. It's the upright in heart. It's David. The tables have turned, and the wicked majority now have the power. The wicked are no longer the minority, and David is lamenting anarchy, basically. There's anarchy in the streets. There's lawlessness all around him. The wicked have no regard for the law. The wicked have no regard for the Lord. And there's a temptation to despair. The third temptation for distress comes in verse 3. The foundations are being destroyed. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I've already said this really is the main ethos of his distress really comes in verse 3, the essence of the conflict. Now, the word foundation is really a figurative word for customs or laws or norms. Probably, I think, a reference to the Mosaic law here. But really, it trickles down to all of society. If the foundations of society that Yahweh has established are being systematically dismantled by the wicked, who are now the people in power, this is going to create some tension. In a healthy government, you see, people can appeal to the law. Even in a fairly sick government, this is true. There's always been sin, there's always been wicked people, but at least the law is a safe haven, right? At least the law is pro-righteousness. But when the laws are changed, when the laws are altered or negated, when the laws dismantle the foundations, then the fear factor increases. What can the righteous do? What options do they have? Where can they go? If society, let's just make this contemporary. If society makes laws that destroy the foundation of a society, if society makes laws and passes laws that destroy the foundation of marriage or the foundation of gender or the foundation of the family or the foundation of life, the foundation of authority, like police officers, if you have a society that hates authority, which our culture very much hates authority, a society that rewrites the law, redefines marriage, eliminates gender and makes it non-binary, prefers pets to children, has men dressing up as women and women dressing up as men, and affirms that and legislates that, teaches and affirms that God is dead or takes it out of a party's platform, says the Bible is irrelevant and that we've all evolved from slime. And when the highest courts of the day pass these laws and the highest office of the White House lights it up in rainbow colors, you have all the signs that you need that the foundations are being destroyed and dismantled. You might call this folly in the high places. I was reminded of that in Ecclesiastes this week, thinking about this psalm. You can turn there if you want, but in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, the preacher says this: "There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." Folly is in the high places, the writer says. And that seems to be a fitting commentary for Psalm 11. Now, what are the high places? The high places are the place of high esteem, the place of worship. What are the places of high esteem today? What does our culture love and worship. We could give, you know, a number of examples of this, but let's just take one. Hollywood. Now, let me just ask you a very serious question. Is Hollywood a place of wisdom? You can laugh. That's okay. If you think, well, I really am looking for wisdom, where can I go for wisdom? Would Hollywood be the place? Is Hollywood a place that loves the law? Loves God's law. Loves God. I want to learn about God. I want to find people who esteem God. Would you go to Hollywood to find that? That elevates morality and righteousness. No, folly is in the high places of our culture today. We might say politics. Now, no doubt there's some wisdom in some parts of our political system, but wow, there's a lot of folly in the high places. And people with millions of Twitter followers and power. Ecclesiastes goes on to say, the rich sit in a low place. Now, this is just poetic language for saying things are backwards. It's not so much about money as it is about irony. Those who should be esteemed and things that should be esteemed are not. We could have a world famous missionary or theologian come and visit our city, and we could do our best to advertise it and get the word out and tell everyone we know, and we might get 20 people to show up, if any. But if Miley Cyrus or J.J. Watt, who I happen to like, or Drake showed up, millions of people would be interested and want to come. That's backwards. That's upside down. Not long ago, I got an email from a friend from India, V.G. Roberts. He was traveling in India and visiting some different missionaries, and he wrote this letter, and let me just read it to you. He says, the first meeting was with a family in central India, Jim and Priscilla. They have four kids, the oldest being 12, the youngest 2. The only way to get there is an overnight train ride followed by an 8-hour car ride. If you've ever been to India, you know this is no joke. When you go that remote into India, you intentionally forfeit rights to any comfort of prior Indian experience. Yet they have been there as a family for 15 years or so. Bastar, the name of the town, was a place with no known Christian witness when Jim's father moved there over 30 years ago. Jim was raised in here, and he speaks the local language and dialect fluently. Jim is ministering to the needs of the new Christians spread over a 50-kilometer radius. He has set his eyes over a larger area, but access and reach continue to be a challenge. This town has shown a testimony of faithful saints whose history of drunkenness and animism belie their civil present lives. And though he's presently training 2 local men as leaders, the help is still woefully inadequate considering the need. His one ask was that we pray for laborers, for according to his reckoning as affirmed by the Bible, the harvest indeed is plenty. With regards to Jim, he's a talented songwriter and singer. His vision is to provide audio Bibles that will alleviate learning challenges because of illiteracy. He's currently involved in tutoring ill-taught school kids so that the next generation is not similarly limited. Time with them was precious. Over pizza for the kids, home-cooked food for the adults, and a game of Uno, we exchanged stories and prayer matters. Remote living has not jaded the kids. Their joy at receiving simple things in life was a pleasure to behold. As I left them to visit another missionary, I was keenly aware that I was blessed beyond description. Now, this email touched me because I don't know this family. This is a friend of a friend. None of us knows this family. But here's a family serving the Lord in some benighted place of the earth, laying it on the line for the sake of the gospel. These people are heroes, men of whom the world is not worthy, as Hebrews says. You know, our missionaries come back. They're heroes. These are the last people on earth that our culture would esteem. These people are, frankly, mocked by the world. But these people are rich with God. And the rich, at least for the time being, sit in a low place. Jimmy Kimmel came to town. He packed the place out. Jimmy Fallon came to Denver, the town would be buzzing. If Tina Fey came, she'd be lauded. But if Abraham and Lizzie George came to town, people wouldn't even notice. The kings and queens sit in the low place. Again, to quote Ecclesiastes, what an absurdity. things are backwards right now. The world is backwards. Those who should be riding on the horses are unknown, and those who should be unknown are riding horses. So back to the question of the psalm in verse 3, what can the righteous do when the world is upside down? When folly is in the high places, when the foundations are being destroyed, let's be honest, what do we do? Well, he gives three reasons not to panic, starting in verse 4. Now, the first reason not to panic is because the Lord is sovereign. Now, we don't have time to get into this, but the psalm is a chiasm, which is structured like an A, B, B, C, B, B, A structure, if that makes sense. And the center of the chiasm usually is sort of the emotional highlight of the psalm. And in this case, it's the sovereignty of the Lord, verse 4. So structurally, this is the center of the psalm, all that to say. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So David looks up. He looks up and he's reminded that God is in his holy temple. Now, the actual temple hadn't been built yet. So, and I don't think he's referring to the tabernacle. He's considering the Lord in heaven on his throne, looking out over the children of man. In the midst of the darts from evil men flying over his head, David looks up in the midst of chaos, in the midst of pain, in the midst of persecution and difficulty. He looks up. Reminds me of Stephen being stoned to death in the early church. And he, in the midst of it, he looks up and he sees the Lord. He considers the Lord on his throne. I was reminded of our series in Revelation when we looked at the throne room vision in Revelation 4. You can actually turn there if you want. Revelation 4, verse 2. John is at once in the Spirit, and behold, the very first thing he sees in heaven, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. The very first thing John sees is a throne in heaven, the symbol of God's sovereignty and majesty and power and authority. God is central in heaven. He is majestic in heaven. And notice the throne is standing. The word means it's not being moved. It wasn't being positioned into place. It wasn't a new arrival. It stood. And in other words, his sovereignty has always been and will always be. The Lord isn't about to be sovereign. He is sovereign. He's not about to rule over all things. He already does. We're not patiently waiting for God to figure things out. We're not waiting for him to get majestic. His rule is permanent. His rule is unshakable. And one day it will be visible for all the earth to see. Now, let me just drive this home. This psalm, Psalm 11, teaches us that we need to view our problems in light of the throne. I don't want to minimize anyone's problems. Honestly, in the Bible teaches us not to minimize problems. We're not Buddhists who just ignore the problems and pretend they don't exist. We're realistic people. The Bible deals with reality. I love that. It's practical. And the reality is we have problems. And if you talk to anybody, and I mean anybody, you will soon discover they have got problems. There is not a family, there's not a business, there's not an organization, there's not a church that doesn't have problems. It's just the world we live in. It's cursed. You're sitting next to someone who has problems of some kind, struggles of some kind. Could be health, could be their parents, could be relational tensions, family conflict, abandonment, abuse, money problems, job problems, school problems. And the one great lesson from this psalm is this. God is on the throne. He's on the throne. Look up. He's bigger than your problems. And if we're not careful and cognizant, we can put ourselves on the throne of our own little kingdom. And when someone messes with our kingdom, we get sad, we get angry, we get frustrated. Is someone messing with your kingdom? Maybe you need to get off your throne and worship the one who's on the throne. Orient your life around that throne. Orbit around that throne. The Lord is in control. One preacher I heard made a great point. He said, since the time of the Enlightenment in the 18th century, Western culture has been driven by the predominant conviction that human beings hold the scroll of destiny in their hands. That they're sovereign. that salvation, heaven, utopia is something at the end of the day that we can achieve and we can affect. The Enlightenment Project, predominant 18th century, 19th century, 20th century, up till now with the rise of postmodernism, where now the thinking is no longer that the scroll of destiny is in our hands. Now the thinking is that there is no scroll. There is no script. Everything is random. Have you heard that word? It's a popular word among young people. Everything is just random, arbitrary. You know what comes with that worldview? Despair. Hopelessness. Suicide. And our job as Christians, one of our jobs as Christians, is to speak into the lives of people and say, there is a story. There is a God. There is a creator. He's on the throne. He's sovereign. And he's coming back to judge. Settle with him outside of court. There is a story. And David looks up. What can the righteous do? Here's what David does. He finds security in God. He finds solace in God's sovereignty and his throne. Safety in the attributes of God. Let me say it like this. The puny problems of verses 1 through 3 are dwarfed by the God who is enthroned. All the crazy news, all the crazy laws, all the crazy people are all dwarfed by the God who sits enthroned. That's really the main point of this psalm. Now look at the second solace David takes, and it's in verse 5 and 6. The Lord will judge. He tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals in the wicked, fire and sulfur on and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, this is language, if you missed it, this is language of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is terminology from that story. Sodom and Gomorrah was sort of the nadir point of depravity in the Old Testament. It became proverbial for judgment. So why does David make reference to judgment? Why does David reference Sodom and Gomorrah? I actually think it's possible David may be alluding to the part of that story which would have been encouraging for believers. Remember back in Genesis 18 when this happened, Abraham is interceding for Sodom because there are so few righteous people in the city. And Abraham says, let me just quote him, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it?" Well, the story sort of whittles down to 10. What about 10 people? I think it's possible that David in Psalm 11 here is reminding us that God sometimes spares the wicked for the sake of the righteous, just like he promised to do in the case of Sodom, if only 10 righteous persons could have been found there. And this, I think, helps make sense of the wicked world we live in. The Lord is delaying his wrath for a few reasons. Number one, to save the lost. His patience is making room for more people to be saved. And also to preserve the lives of his people. But rest assured, God hates wickedness and will deal with it in his timing. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in a sermon he preached in 1857, said this. He was preaching through the Gospels. But he was speaking about God's judgment. He says this: "When Christ comes a second time, there will be a marvelous change in the way men talk. Methinks I see him. There he sits upon the throne. Now, Caiaphas, come and condemn him now. Judas, come and kiss him now. What do you stick at, man? Are you afraid of him now? Barabbas, go. See whether they prefer you to Christ now. Swear. Now is your time. You've been a bold man. Curse him to his face now. Drunkard, stagger up to him now. Infidel, tell him to his face that there is no Christ now. That the world is lit with lightning and the earth is shaken with thunder. Tell God there is no God now. Now laugh at the Bible. Now scoff at the minister. Why, men, what's the matter with you? Why can't you do it? Ah, there you are. You have fled to the hills and to the rocks. Rocks hide us. Mountains fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Ah, where are now your boasts, your vaunting and your glories? Alas, alas, for you in that dreadful day of wonders." You know, I don't know who's here, but if you've not trusted Christ, you need to do it now. Because there's a very real judgment that's coming. It's not hyperbole. One day the tables will be turned down, won't be up, and wrong won't be right, and there will be no more folly in the high places. Now the last part of this psalm comes in verse 7. The Lord reveals himself. Kind of ends like verse 1 started. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So think of it like this. David looked around at the wickedness. David looked up to the Lord on his throne. Now David looks forward to seeing the face of the Lord. He looks to the future. The ultimate telos of the believer, the ultimate goal of the believer is to see the face of God. The essence of blessing, the summary of blessing, the zenith of blessing, the pinnacle of blessing would be to see God's face. Numbers 6, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. One preacher said the opposite of that blessing might be something like this. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. And that's what happened to Christ on the cross, who became a curse for us. The Father turned his face away. But that doesn't have to be your lot. Look at what David says. The upright shall behold his face. One day it'll happen. One day we will see God's face. If you've trusted Christ and you're in him, not by your works, but by his work. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and we will, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, the glorified risen Christ, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is what David is talking about. The upright will see the Lord's face. So again, the big idea here, when lawless and wicked people get more and more control, don't freak out, don't get depressed. The Lord will deal with them. He's sovereign. He's able. He knows what's going on. He sees all things. He's going to come back in judgment. Don't retreat. Don't panic. Take refuge in the Lord. One day you'll see his face. And stay with David in verse 1. In the Lord, I take refuge. That's what we do. It's a good psalm for us today. Our refuge is not in America. And I love America. Our refuge is not in our values. Our refuge is not in our heritage. Although these things are good and important, our refuge, friends, ultimately needs to be the Lord. Amen? We have no hope but Christ. It's always a little awkward to speak of God's judgment. Maybe it's just the culture we live in. It just recoils at it. The Lord will come back in judgment. This is an important, essential part of Christian theology. A few years ago, the modern hymn, In Christ Alone, we know that hymn. We love that song. We sing it here all the time. It was in the news because of some lyrics in that hymn. The hymn committee for the Presbyterian Church USA, the PCUSA, wanted to add that song to their new hymnal, The Glory, or Glory to God. But as they were getting this hymnal ready, the committee asked permission from the song's writers, Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty, to print an altered version of the hymn's lyrics, changing, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," to "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." The songwriters rejected the proposed change, and as a result, the hymn committee voted to ban the hymn from their new hymnal. Quote, "The song has been removed from our contents list with deep regret over losing its otherwise poignant and powerful witness," committee chair Mary Louise Bringle told the Christian Century. The, quote, "view that on the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have had a negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations," she explained. Yeah, it would have a negative effect if you were afraid of people hearing the gospel. We live in a day when people do not want to talk about sin, hear about sin, hear about judgment, be saved from sin. As R.C. Sproul said, we believe in a God who's infinitely capable of blessing people, but who is incapable of cursing them. This psalm deals with reality. We've got to be honest about it. This is what God's word says. God's not embarrassed by one verse in his Bible. The psalm brings a promise of judgment. Jesus will come back in judgment. That ought to bring terror on some level, but listen to what Christ did. He became cursed as a substitute for our sins and our rebellious hearts. Think about this, friends. On the cross, he was scourged that we might be healed. He was condemned that we would be counted righteous and innocent. He was found guilty that we might be counted free. He wore a crown of thorns that we might wear a crown of glory. He wore a purple robe of mockery that we could be clothed in robes of righteousness. He was mocked and belittled so we would one day be exalted and blameless. He took the malediction so that we could get the benediction. He deliberately didn't save himself so that he could save others. He was denied by the Father so we could be accepted by the Father. He experienced eternal pain so we could experience eternal pleasure. He was separated by the Father so we could be reconciled to the Father. He died so others could live. Hear this. He was judged so that you could be pardoned. Praise God. Amen. And if you've not trusted Christ, we beg you, there is no hope, not in this church, not in our country, not any place else. There's only hope in Christ. So don't look to me. Don't look to us. Look to Christ for salvation as your only hope. And he promises to freely save whoever comes to him. Please stand as we close. Lord Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it deals with reality. Thank you that it's contemporary. It's, in a sense, more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. I pray that we would all appreciate its relevance. We would hear it as though it is the word of God. As though this message from your word is from you. Lord, I pray that you grant the gifts of faith and repentance. I pray that you strengthen your church, that we would be bold and courageous. I pray that we would weep with those who weep, be sensitive to those lost in darkness and sin, that we would reach out with the gospel. That we wouldn't run away and isolate, but we would engage people courageously with your word and your good news. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday as we seek to spread a passion for Christ and his word for the blessing of all people and the glory of God.